This is the second week of our series through the book of the Bible, or through the books of the Bible. We started last week, if you are a regular attender here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. We started this past week with a 52-week Bible reading plan called the Bible Story, whereby we wanted to encourage everyone in our church to read God's Word from Genesis to Revelation with particular attention to the stories. Our goal is to develop and increase Bible literacy among God's people. Some of you know the Bible front to back. Others of you, people assume you know God's Word front to back, but the reality is maybe you don't have as much knowledge of God's Word as you think that you might have or want to have. And so we're just simply going to read God's Word story to story by story from beginning to end. And that Bible reading plan began last week. It continues this week. And a theme that we're going to come across in the next couple of weeks that is very important for our understanding of the nature of God's Word and the work of God's redemption is the theme of covenant. And that's what we want to focus on today, is God's covenant, particularly divine covenants. Now, covenants in the Scripture come in three different types. You have covenant man between man, talking generically about man. It could be man again with a woman. Then you have covenants between man and God, and then you have covenants between God and man. Now, this is largely dependent upon who initiates the covenant. Now, covenants between man and man are often the covenants that you might see in marriage. Marriage is the covenant between a man and a woman before God. It is a commitment to give one's self to another self. So when I went to marry Carly, I initiated that. I asked her to marry me, and I said, I want to make a covenant with you. I didn't exactly say it like that. I said, will you marry me? But in theory, I was saying, I want to make a covenant with you. I'm going to give myself to you, and I'm going to ask in return that you give yourself to me. Now, there's a difference between covenants and contracts. Covenants are mutual agreements based on promises. Contracts are mutual agreements based on exchange. So in a covenant, I tell Carly, I'm giving you my life, whether you give me yours or not. When we get married, if you fail to uphold your end of the agreement, I still give you my life. It doesn't end by virtue of one party's failure because it is a mutual agreement based on promise. Contract, on the other hand, is based on the commitment of exchange. So if you make a contract with someone and they say, I'll give you this if you give me that, I'm not obligated to give them what I committed unless they fulfill their end of the bargain. That's why, friends, listen, this is about covenant, not about marriage, but listen, that is why healthy marriages are built on covenants, not on contracts. Some of you have treated your marriages like contracts, and you think, I'm only going to give her or I'm only going to give him what I've told them that they'll give them if they give me what I expect to receive in return. And so sometimes we have marriages that fall into great disorientation and create magnitudes of problems because either or both parties in the marriage treat it like it's a contractual agreement rather than a covenant agreement. Marriages are man to man, man to woman, but before God, it is a promise to give yourself to the other one. And through Scripture, we see not necessarily marriage, but we see covenants sometimes taking place between two human beings. We see covenants between man and God. That is when we approach God and we say, God, I'm going to make this commitment with you. Sometimes we do this. I say sometimes we do this. Oftentimes we go to God and we say, God, I'm going to do this so that you know that I love you. How many of you have ever made a commitment to God at the last seconds of a sporting event? Right? God, if you get us through this, I will be at church tomorrow. I will always love you. I will do this or that. That could be in a very shallow, superficial sense because we know that that commitment only lasts until the buzzer ends and you win, right? That could be a man to God covenant. But the divine covenants are God to man. Here's a definition that I'm providing. It's a working definition, but a definition I'm providing for divine covenants. Divine covenant is an unchangeable mutual agreement initiated by God between God and man, assuring the fulfillment of certain conditions. So let's look at this for just a moment. Keep that definition in front of you. It is an unchangeable mutual agreement. So it doesn't change. Once God issues his covenant to man, it never changes. But it does demand that we agree to that covenant. You might say, well, what if I don't like what God provides? Do I still have to agree with it? Well, God is making a covenant with us, and it is for our well-being. It's for our success. It's for our flourishing. In ministry, sometimes we have instances where we make an agreement with a person that they don't know that they're making. It's the difference between volunteering and being voluntold that you're going to do something. Have you ever been in one of those scenarios? This past week, I was with someone, and they were saying a number of years ago, they were asked to volunteer for a sports team. And someone at their church that they were attending came to them and said, hey, would you serve as a volunteer in our recreation ministry? And he said, sure, I'll pray about it. Let me talk to my wife and make sure that we're good with that. He said when he got home, as he was having a conversation with his wife, his phone dinged, and there was an email that said, we thank you for committing to serve as a volunteer with our recreation ministry. We look forward to this year with you. He was voluntold. He thought he was being asked to volunteer, but the reality is he was being told, you're going to be in this with us. Sometimes God tells us that he's making a covenant with us, but the only people that would object to the covenant are those that are living in open hostility and rebellion with God. Because as we look at these covenants, very briefly but quickly, as we look at these covenants, what we recognize is that these covenants are not, they're not negative, they're not critical, they're not for any person's detriment, but they're for everyone's redemptive position with God. And so we see these covenants again, they're unchangeable mutual agreements. They are initiated by God, they're between God and humankind, and they are assuring the fulfillment of certain conditions. So we see these covenants, and here's why we want to spend some time talking about it today. As we seek to grow in our biblical literacy, our understanding of God's overarching storyline of redemption from creation all the way to consummation, when we celebrate the return of Christ and the completion of mankind in redemption, we see covenants playing out, and these covenants serve as a backbone to the structure of God's word. They do not supplant each other, but they supplement each other. Now, there's a couple of different points of view when it comes to covenants that happen within theological structures and studies. Some would argue that covenants come, they're delivered, they stand until the next covenant is delivered, and then the next covenant takes the place of the existing covenant. Or, on the other end of the spectrum is the thought that covenants are enacted by God and they remain long-standing throughout history, but then the next covenant would expand revelation, it would expand our understanding of God's redemption, and it would work us one step closer to redemption. You can read them however you want, but what is important is that we understand that there are divine covenants that God has enacted, that he has provided for us, and these covenants are as certain and as sure as God's character in person. So I like to think if God makes a covenant, he's never going to take it back. And I have trouble reading God's word and thinking God's going to say something only just to pull it back at the last second when we need it. But rather, what God does is he issues covenants, and then he, throughout the scripture, shows us how he is developing his story plan to demonstrate the redemption of all mankind. Let's consider very quickly, just so that we have a familiarity with them, let's consider the main divine covenants that we encounter in the scripture. And I'm just going to cover these very quickly. I provided a chart for you. It's in your outline if you want to fill it in. But these covenants will help you see the structure and the backbone of scripture and the overarching storyline of redemption. We begin with the Adam covenant, which brings forth the theme of commencement, God commencing his relationship with mankind. And in covenants, God always provides a symbol or a sign that demonstrates his commitment. In the Adam covenant, in the very beginning, he creates mankind. He says, here, I'm giving you everything there is to maintain you and keep you alive. And as long as you maintain my law, then you will maintain life. But if you disobey my command, then surely you'll die. The symbol of that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the center of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that? The one command they had was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But if you eat it, surely you'll die. And so there is a covenant of works, if you will, because God says, I want you to work, I want you to serve, and as long as you maintain the order that I've put you in, seeing the tree as the knowledge of good and evil and not touching it or eating of its fruit, then you will continue to live forever. We know Adam and Eve, they fall in their sin. And then there is this corruption that leads for several generations up to the point where everyone in the world, except for Noah and his family, is seen as wicked, evil, and they are all perpetrating violence against one another. Then we have the Noah covenant that's brought forth. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, we'll look at it in just a moment. This is the first time that the term covenant is explicitly written in the original Aramaic text. During the Noah covenant, we have a theme of preservation. God says, in this covenant, I'm going to preserve all of creation until the day where I bring it into culmination. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The sign is the rainbow. Again, we'll reference this in a few moments. Next, we have the Abraham covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham that gave the promise of fruition. It gave the promise of population. It gave the promise of having a nation over nation over nation. And the sign of this particular covenant was circumcision, which is a most definite sign. All right, Moses. With Moses, God made a covenant with Moses that is that establishes the law. While Moses was up on the mountain, he received the Ten Commandments, which established the law of God. It is a covenant that if you will follow these laws, then I will be your God and you will be my people. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath, the day that is to be set apart and holy, reminding people that God is holy, that his way is holy, and that his will is holy, and we are called to be holy as the Lord God is holy. Next, we have the Davidic covenant made with David, King David. In this Davidic covenant, which can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, this covenant establishes the throne of God, and it establishes that there will be a kingdom of God that will come and rule over all of the other kingdoms of creation. And then finally, in Jesus Christ, we have what we call the New Covenant. The New Covenant is about the consummation of God's kingdom, the consummation of God's preservation, the consummation of God's promise, the consummation of his law. And in the New Covenant, we have two signs. One is the bread and the other is the cup. The bread representing the body of Christ, the cup holding the juice or the wine, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. In all of these covenants, there is an element that we will read about and that we will see. And in every covenant, there is the shedding of blood that marks that covenant. Adam and Eve, after they sinned and God established his covenant with them, he killed the animal to provide covering for them. There was a shedding of blood. In Noah, Noah comes off the ark. We'll see in just a moment. He sacrifices animals, shedding their blood. The covenant is marked by blood. Abraham, after God establishes his covenant with Abraham, they have the sign of circumcision. There is a shedding of blood. Moses, with the law, there is the sacrifice of animals. Again, David similarly, and ultimately with Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to be a once-for-all sacrifice, redeeming mankind. All right, so here are divine covenants. We've shared those with you. Now let's consider in more detail, straightforward consideration of Noah, the flood, and the covenant. We're in Genesis chapter 6. And if you never heard this story, just a quick show of hands. How many of you have ever heard the Bible story of Noah and the flood? All right. Trivia question. Ready for it? How many days? Ready for it? You can write down your answer to see if you get it right. How many days was Moses on the ark? How many days? 0 days. That's right, because Moses was never on the ark. Noah was on the ark. Have y'all heard? That's a good one, friends. That's a good one. A little dad joke, but definitely a good one. You're welcome to use that. No credit needed. So here's the story. Let me just tell you the story just so that you know it, okay? Because this is, again, we're developing Bible literacy. We're expanding our knowledge of God's truth and God's word one story at a time. Here's the story. We've had several generations that have passed since since Adam. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 5 opens up by sharing the descendants from Adam all the way to Noah. And the point of that particular genealogy is to show us how much time has passed since Adam all the way up to Noah. And now we see in the particular juncture of time in history when Noah is present, we see that the world has not only grown in population, but it's also fallen into great corruption. The people are wicked, they're evil, they're committing violence against everyone. And when God looks at the earth, what we see in Genesis chapter 6 is that God sees that there's only one man who's counted as righteous, and that is Moses. So God goes to Moses, and he determines that the way that he is going to deal with the wickedness on earth is that he is going to destroy everything. He's going to bring about a great flood, and he's going to wipe the face of the earth clean, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, and some animals. So he tells Noah, he says, I want you to build an ark. And you need to know this ark is enormous. It is enormous. How many of you, just a show of hands again, how many of you have visited the Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky? Any of you? Listen, if you've never been to the Ark Encounter, you should make plans to go. You need to put it on your bucket list. It is really a remarkable display. It is a replica of what the Ark would have looked like based on biblical metrics. I went with some of the people in our church and some others. We took my son's fifth grade class last year, and I'm going to tell you what, I don't remember anything about the Ark. All I remember was chasing fifth graders around a museum for like 4 hours. And some of my brothers that were there with me, listen, all I can remember is that there was a sign that said ARC. And it might as well have been the beginning mark of a marathon that says go. Because once we let those fifth graders loose in that place, man, they were all over the place. I'm pretty sure, can't guarantee it, but I'm pretty sure that my watch told me I walked 10 miles that morning. So I hope to go back one day to read what actually was written in that museum, but I would encourage you, I really would, I would encourage you when you have opportunity to go, spend a day, potentially spend two, and see what they've put together there at the Ark Encounter. It's really remarkable. So Noah. So Noah was instructed by God to build this ark. He was told by God that God was going to send rain that would flood the earth. The ark was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It had three decks dividing into compartments with a window course around the top. And it must have been very similar to some of the cruise liners that we have on earth today. He was to collect two of every animal, one male, one female. And some have argued that there were close to 7,000 species of animals that were taken onto the ark. Now, when you read the actual account, he took more than just two of each animal. He took two of every animal, but then he took seven pairs of those that were clean animals. Now, why did he take that? Well, God instructed him to. But also, what we'll see is that those clean animals were part of the sacrifice that Noah would make to God once they were brought out of the flood. So Noah's told to build this gigantic ark. He spends time building it, probably about 120 years to construct it. Then the rains came, and for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained. Noah and his family, as a timeline, they entered the ark 7 days before it rained. By faith, they built this ark. By faith, they entered the ark. And then for 7 days, they sat. You know, there are times where God calls us to do something that doesn't make any sense. And we say, God, I'm not sure why you're calling us to do that. But as we grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord, we understand that what he commands is our commission, not our question. When God calls you to a step of faith, as long as it doesn't contradict his word or his will, your commissioning is to obey God. And partial disobedience is complete disobedience. So is partial obedience. So Noah and his family, they get on the ark and they wait for 7 days, and then suddenly the heavens open up and it rains for the very first time. For 40 days and 40 nights, the water came up from below and down from above, and then the water remained over the earth for 150 days. As a matter of fact, the scriptures will tell us that approximately 30 to 40 feet the water was above the highest mountain on earth during that period of time. After 150 days, the water began to subside. And Noah first sends out a raven to see if the water is gone, and the raven returns, indicating that there's no water to be or no dry ground to be found. And then he sends out a dove. The dove comes back, indicating with a branch, indicating that there is dry land, but not enough to live on. And then again, after some days, Noah sends out another dove. This time, the dove does not return, indicating that the ground has been dried, and that they can enter the earth again. They can leave the ark. So here we have the covenant. Now I want you to take open your Bibles and let's look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 18. And then I want to walk you through the passage of the actual covenant. And again, I'm hoping that we will understand God's word, at least the story of it, the meaning of it, so that we can begin building a foundation for what God's word will teach us going forward. We're going to move very quickly through this, but let's just consider this. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, before the flood, before the ark, before any of it, God comes to Noah and he says, I will establish my covenant with you and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So God makes the commitment. He doesn't establish the covenant, but he makes the covenant commitment. And here's what I want you to note. I want you to note this is the very first time in the scriptures that the word covenant is expressly used, and it will form from this point forward, it will form part of the essential vocabulary all the way through the teaching of God's word and his revelation of redemption. We move forward in the passage of scripture looking at chapter 8 verse 20, and this is where after Noah and his family have gone through the ark, through the flood, then they come off of the ark onto dry ground, and this is where we begin to see God's covenant with Noah. So let's read through this. I'll make a few comments, and then we'll consider how this covenant not only stands on its own, but points us towards Jesus. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah comes off the ark. The first thing that he does is he builds an altar of thanksgiving to God and he sacrifices the animals, some of the clean animals that he brought on the ark with him. And when the Lord smelled, verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So Noah makes the altar. He sacrifices these animals. Part of that sacrifice is to burn them. The aroma of that burnt offering rises into heaven. God smells it. He's pleased by it. And then he considers the condition of earth. And this is what he says in response. I recognize that man's heart from youth is evil and wicked. Yet, because of this sacrifice, I will never again destroy the earth. It is not only to mankind, but it's all of creation. God makes a covenant of preservation. He will preserve the earth, and his commitment, we're going to see in a second, is to never flood the earth. In chapter 9, verse 1, God goes on, and God blesses Noah and his sons and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, here is a nearly identical statement of blessing as we come across with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, God calls them to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. I'm not going to go into detail about what it means to be fruitful and multiply, but can you say amen? It was all men. That's amazing. It's amazing. The close of last week's service, if you'll remember, last week we had a modified schedule because of the weather event that happened. And at the close of it, we had, we only had one service and all the families were in here. We had no childcare, it was just people in here. And I taught from Adam and Eve in the Genesis 1 through 3 account of creation and fall and then the establishment of God's covenant with him. And I talked about the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying, but I didn't go into very much detail. And after the service, a mother with several young children came up and she said, Brother Scott, I just want to tell you how thankful I am that you did not describe in great detail what that means. And I said, you're welcome. But you know what it means. It means have babies and fill the earth. And if you have the ability to have babies within the covenant of marriage, have babies and fill the earth. This is a part of not only receiving the blessing of God, but this is a part of extending the blessing of God all over creation. We read on in chapter 9, verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So God is not only preserving the earth, but he is restoring the order of the earth, which is that man as the hallmark of God's creation, because he bears the image of God, is the one who has dominion and responsibility over all of creation. So not only is God's blessing on Noah, his family, and to all humanity because of this, but also God has blessed them not only with the ability to be fruitful and multiply, but to maintain dominion over all the earth, including its creatures. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its or verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So in the beginning, we were all vegetarians, Adam and Eve. But now with the preservation, God gives us another blessing. The first blessing is procreation. The second blessing is steak. It's steak. That's what it is. Please tell me I'm not the only one in here that enjoys a steak. Do any of you? Some more men saying amen. God bless your hearts. Depending on how you eat steak, your heart may not be blessed, but God bless your hearts. Here we have I got a text from a friend. He said, you like filet mignon? There's some questions you don't have to ask. Of course I like filet mignon. Steak. This is the passage where we receive permission to eat animals. Now there's a condition on that. The condition is he will go on and read. It says that we should not eat animals with their blood still in it. That is life. And that establishes a criteria or condition that even leads to God talking about murder between men. Again, this covenant is about preservation. And how can we preserve creation and human race if we are killing one another? And so again, we look in the passage, Genesis chapter 9, we read in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The reason that we have morality related to the dignity of human life is because human beings bear the image of God. This is, again, is the basis of why we stand for life as God-fearing Christian people. We stand for life of the preborn, and we stand for life of all who are alive. Because all human beings bear the image of God. So he gives this covenant of preservation, verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. Now, as we move forward in the next part of this passage, not only is the covenant established, verse 9, but also we see a sign. Whenever God makes a covenant with man, he gives them a symbol or a sign that we can remember the covenant by. In this particular case, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. The rainbow God puts in the sky. This is the first time that it's ever rained. And at the close of the rain, as the clouds disperse and the moisture in the clarified sky is still there, they see the rainbow for the very first time. And notice what God says in verse 16. He says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between myself and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth. It's an incredible verse. Have you ever looked in the sky and you saw the rainbow? I know that seems silly, doesn't it? Of course we all look at the rainbow. Not because it's beautiful, but because we want to know where it ends so that we can find what? The gold. But here's what's so beautiful about that verse. When you look up in the sky and you see that rainbow, not only can you remember that God made a covenant to preserve you, but you can know based on the truth and the authority of God's word that God is also looking at that rainbow, remembering that he made a commitment to keep you and to preserve you. That's what God's saying here in his word. He's saying, not only can you look at the rainbow and remember my covenant, but I'm looking at that same rainbow and I'm remembering you and the covenant that I brought to you. there are times, and we can talk slightly with some figurative language here, though we hold this account to be literally true. There are times when I wonder if the storm is ever going to stop. There are times when I wonder if the truth that when it rains, it pours will ever stop being true, because it never seems to end. But somewhere, somehow, at some point, God puts a rainbow in the sky, and it reminds me that not only can I see his promises, but he can see me as he intends to keep his promises. All the way through the scriptures, we see God establishing these covenants, and they are building on one another as they are revealing God's redemption plan. And there's some allusions all the way to the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ that we see present. Let me just share with you a couple of those as we work our way towards a point of response. First, we see that there is going to be a judgment between the wicked and the righteous. In this passage of scripture, as we read about the account, God initiates the conversation with Noah because he looks at the world and he sees wickedness. And friends, I want to tell you that one day judgment will come again, and God will separate the wicked from the righteous, and he will issue judgment. There's also, in this passage, there is the ark. The first allusion would be judgment. The second would be ark. The ark represents refuge from judgment and danger. There is constructed, before the time of its need, there is constructed a structure of refuge that those who are righteous in God's eyes, those who have received grace in their life, may enter into that refuge and be free from judgment and be delivered from danger. And we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that that points us to Jesus Christ, who will be a refuge for all those who seek him, a refuge from judgment and a rescue from danger. The third, and there are several allusions we could find, but I'm just bringing some to your attention, is the dry ground. After about 150 days, there is the water subsides and there is dry ground. The dry ground represents a place of safety and deliverance. I was reading one commentator and he made a comment that I had never considered before, but I really like it. I think it's a beautiful picture. He says, when Noah and his family step out of the ark, they step onto resurrected ground. Resurrected ground. It's ground that had been brought up from the tomb of water. It had been resurrected to live forever again, which is what God promises, that it will never die again. And we have, if we take refuge in Christ, we have the invitation and the opportunity to step out of the burial with Christ and to step into a place of safety and deliverance through the resurrection. After the flood and the covenant, God blesses Adam and Eve, which brings us to the command, which is another point of allusion. This command is a commission to go and be fruitful and multiply. It not only speaks of physical procreation, but it also speaks to the disciple spiritual commission that we have. After we have been born again and delivered through the resurrection, we are given the opportunity to go forth. We're not just given the opportunity. We are commissioned and commanded to go and be fruitful, to make disciples, to spread the gospel, and to expand the kingdom of God. And this continues to be true today. We have received the life that we have received, and we are the beneficiaries of preservation covenant through Noah so that we may go and be fruitful, sharing the gospel. And finally, we see the sign. The sign for Noah was that rainbow. God said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. Whenever you look at it, you can remember this covenant. And every time I look at it, I'm going to remember this covenant. But do you know what the sign of the new covenant is? It's the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was given on the cross of Calvary in substitution for ours. The cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was contained in the cup is represented by the juice, which shares and shows that Jesus poured out his blood to cover our sins and to wash away the iniquities. If you remember, God says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, that not only are we looking at the sign, but he's looking at the sign, and there is a great sense of hope that can be found there. Friends, every time you look at the blood-stained cross and the bodiless tomb, you can remember that God has promised your salvation. And I'll tell you that not only does the blood-stained cross and the bodiless tomb serve as a confirmation of your salvation, but God is also looking at those two markers, remembering that he has been faithful and he will be faithful to bring about your redemption. We have great hope to look at the cross and to look at the tomb and to remember, because we know God is looking at those very same signs as he remembers what he has committed to us. In close, I'm going to invite Brother Mark and the worship team to come forward for our invitation. I came across this past week, I came across an illustration, a story. It's a historical story about a flood, which I thought would be fitting. There's this place in the late 1800s, about 1870 or so, in a place called Johnstown, Pennsylvania. There's a valley, and just north of that valley is a river that ran, and in the mid-1800s, some engineers erected a dam to block the river, and Johnstown, Pennsylvania was established in this valley with about 1,700 people or so, and it was a very affluent community, some very rich people. So there was this dam. It was an earthen dam, not concrete like we are aware of dams today, but a large earth section. And so this dam was erected, and periodically engineers would come through town, and they would investigate the dam and see what work needs to be done to manage that place. The first time they came through in the late 1800s, the engineers identified that there were some weaknesses to the dam that could not be easily repaired, and it gave light to the fact that it's possible that that dam was going to fail. And so the engineers rode through town and they said, hey, listen, we got some problems with the dam. We're instructing you guys, you need to find higher ground. You need to find somewhere to go to get away from the potential danger of this dam. And the people said, sure, we'll think about it. We'll make arrangements and we will. But they did nothing. A few months later, the engineers returned and they looked at the dam again, and they noticed that it was deteriorating much faster than they had originally predicted that it was. And so the engineers rode through town and they said, hey, listen, we know we told you that you needed to go, but we're telling you now the failure of this dam is inevitable. It's going to fail, and it's going to be catastrophic when it does. So the people, they laughed at them, as a matter of fact. The report that I read said the people laughed at them, and they said, and this was recorded, you were here a short time ago and nothing has happened. Everything is just like it was. And they went on with their business. About a week or two later, those same engineers came again. They came again and they said, listen, we're telling you, the dam is going to fail and you need to leave. Reporters say that those engineers went to literally every single individual man, every single individual woman, every single individual child, and told them to leave the valley and to get to higher land because the dam was going to fail. And listen to this. Not one person left. They said, you're just trying to get us to move out of our land, which is good land, and we're not moving. So the engineers left. 7 days later, the date was May 31st, 1889. On May 30th, it started raining, and it rained nonstop torrentially for 24 straight hours. And on May 31st, 1889, a man came riding through town as quickly as he could, and he said, the dam broke, the water is coming. Reports said that he was racing on horseback as quickly through town as he could, saying, the water's coming, the water's coming, the water's coming. But at that point, it was too late. There's a memorial there in Johnstown today where that town once lied that said that when the dam broke, it broke very suddenly, and a wall that was over 30 feet tall of water came rushing over, and every single resident in the town died. Specifically, 2,209 people died when 3,600,000,000 gallons of water came flowing through the valley. Not only did all of those people die, but it's estimated that $17 million worth of property lost was sustained in 1889. I did some math to find out what's $17 million 130 years later. The equivalent damage of 16 homes being lost today would roughly estimate to $582,976,000. Gone just like that. The people were warned. Not once, not twice, three times. And they ignored it because they thought they knew better. Friends, I want to tell you that judgment is coming and Jesus Christ is returning, and you need to seek higher ground by placing your faith in Him. Yeah, Brother Scott, we hear what you're saying, but it's still the same. They've been saying for 2,000 years that Jesus Christ is returning. I've got time. Well, let me tell you again. Judgment is coming and Jesus Christ is returning, and you need to seek higher ground by placing your faith in Him. You just want me to turn away from my life and you just want me to live a good life, but they've been saying that for all these years. How do I know it's true? Let me tell you a third time. Because for some of you, this may be your final time. Judgment is coming and Jesus Christ is returning, and there is hope of salvation right now, but it may not always be available. So how can you be saved? Let me tell you, the way you can be saved is by admitting that you are a sinner in need of salvation and believing that Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for your sins and my sins, was buried in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later was resurrected, is truly God, and that His salvation is real. If you will believe in your heart that you can't save yourself and trust that He can save you, then you can be saved once and for all, so that when that judgment comes, you won't have to worry where you'll spend eternity, because you know by the resurrection that your eternity is safe with God in heaven. So will you trust Him? Will you receive Him? Will you be saved? I want to invite you where you are to stand. And as you're standing, once you've stood, would you bow your head and close your eyes? If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you right here, right now, to make that decision. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you would like to be saved today, if you feel the Lord has impressed upon you the need to receive Him and you never have before, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. This is not a magical prayer. It's not a prayer listed in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to tell God that you recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation and that you want to receive Jesus's salvation. So if you've never been saved before, but you feel that today is the day you need to be saved, would you repeat this prayer after me? Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner and I need salvation, but I can't save myself. I believe that Jesus can save me. And so, God, I ask You to forgive me of my sins and to save my soul. I receive Your free gift and I give You my life. Still no one looking around. In just a moment, we're going to close that prayer. And when I do, we're going to begin singing. As we begin singing, the invitation will be open. And if you've prayed for the very first time to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to step out of your pew and step down the aisle. Take me or one of our ministers by the hand and let us know you got saved. We want to celebrate the decision that you've made to receive the free gift of salvation and talk to you about what to do next. Perhaps you've made a decision to be baptized. We invite you to come, or if you need to make another decision public, like joining the church, we invite you during the invitation to step out, step forward, and make your decision public. Whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, we'll wait for you, but would you respond as the Lord has led you? In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?